Now, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. Amen. O God, will bless the reading of his word. It's Charles Spurgeon who said that you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them building nests in your hair. And what he meant by that is that you can't stop temptations coming, but you can prevent the temptations giving way to sin. And it's important for us to understand then that temptations in themselves aren't sin. It's only when you yield to those temptations that you do sin. And the great proof of that is that our Lord was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and yet he was without sin. He was wholly blameless and undefiled. And it's important for us to grasp that, because often when we face temptations, we begin to become introspective and we begin to think of ourselves in a way that's less than we should, because we think, well, we're such evil people because we experience these thoughts and we have these desires. And yet, if the Lord was tempted and was without sin, then the temptation in itself isn't sin, and we're not tempted because we are evil necessarily. We are tempted because we are human. And I think it can be liberating for us when we realize that temptations in themselves are not sin. However, they are a reality, and we have constantly got to face that reality in our everyday lives. Thomas A. Kempis, a monk of the 15th century, said, "There is no order so holy, no place so secret, where there will be no temptation." It is a battle, and it is a constant battle. And that's why our Lord's temptations are so helpful to us and so useful in the battle that we face, because these temptations provide us with a framework to understanding the nature of temptation and the way to overcome it. And that's why it's one of the most useful passages, the passage that we have just read, in all of the Bible. I want you to notice four things this evening. First of all, the circumstances of the temptations. Notice some important things about the circumstances that surrounded these temptations. Notice that the temptation was faced after a time of blessing. Text emphasizes that, I think, in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Remember, from our last study at the Jordan, it was the baptism of Jesus. And you have this wonderful affirmation of the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You have the anointing of the Spirit, where the Spirit descended in bodily form, in a dove. And you had then this affirmation, and you had this anointing, this revelation of who he was for public ministry. And immediately after that great blessing, you have the temptation. Spurgeon says, after the dove, the devil. And that's so often the case. Severe temptations often come on the heels of great blessing. You think of Elijah when he reached that place of what one commentator calls the panic-stricken paralysis of his faith. When he comes to that juniper tree and that broom tree and he prays that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. He says, take away my life. And that dark experience comes immediately after he called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on Carmel, extracting at least an external acknowledgement from the people of God that Jehovah was God. And often it's after times of great blessing that we experience great temptation. That's the first thing. Secondly, notice, he was tempted during a time of testing. Notice verse 2 carefully. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and when they had ended, he was hungry. See, sometimes we imagine our Lord's temptations numbered 3 in total. But notice these 3 temptations come at the end of a period of extended temptation. For 40 days, that's nearly 6 weeks, our Lord has been the target of Satan's attacks. He has gone without food. He is hungry. And so, being hungry, he is vulnerable. And sometimes, you know, it's not the strength of the temptation, but it's the frequency of the temptation that causes us to yield. That the devil comes again and again with temptation after temptation. It's like a tsunami of temptations. Matthew Henry says, it's one of the wiles of Satan to take advantage of our outward condition. When we're vulnerable, when we're hungry, when we've been in the desert place. I sometimes say to people, you've got to understand that the devil is no gentleman. He doesn't play by Queensbury rules. It's when you're on the floor, it's when you're knocked down that he gets in the foot and gives you the kick. And so it's at those times that we have got to be particularly careful about the temptations that we face. So he's tempted after a time of blessing. He was tempted during a time of testing. He was tempted in a place of isolation. Yeah, that's significant. Our Lord was alone. We're told it was in the wilderness, probably a place close to the Dead Sea, a desert, unproductive and sterile. That was hard enough, but our Lord was alone too. Now, of course, solitude can be important for the Christian. We need times to be alone with God. But when temptations come, the last thing you need to be is alone. Graham Scroggie says, our fierce struggles are often experienced in solitude. It's when we are alone, when we're out of company, that temptations are strongest, when there's nobody to see and there's nobody to help. Well, that's the importance, of course, of Christian fellowship. When the writer to the Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, he adds, but let us encourage one another. That it's when you're together that you're fortified through fellowship to face those temptations, the circumstances of the temptations. The second thing I want you to notice then this evening are the tactics in the temptations. Paul in Ephesians 6, in that classic portion on spiritual warfare, says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The Authorized Version speaks of the wiles of the devil. The word in the original carries the meaning of cunning, craft, and deceit. It refers to the dirty tactics that Satan employs in this spiritual battle. Now, you see that very clearly in the temptations of our Lord. First of all, notice that he makes empty promises in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, and the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. Really? Who runs the kingdoms of this world? Who's in charge? Who has the king's heart and the king's heart in his hand and can turn it whatever way he wants to? Who was it that moved the heart of Cyrus to issue that decree that the people of God might return from captivity? Now, people might be reluctant subjects, but they are subjects of the sovereign God. He's the one that rules the kingdoms of the world. In fact, in Psalm 2, in that great messianic psalm, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. They're mine," he says, "and I will give them to you." And here the devil claims to have the nations, that he has been given the nations. Who gave him the nations? And he claims to have the nations, and he claims to be able to have the authority to give those nations to someone else. Billy Bray, the Cornish evangelist, says, "Ah, you'll skitter," he says. I can't put on a Cornish accent, but anyway, they call him an old skitter. He says, "You promised the kingdoms of the world, and you haven't a tatty skin to give away." John Calvin agrees. He says, "You have nothing to give," and yet he comes and he promises the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world belong to our God, and he has given them to his Son through his death and resurrection. And then Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Our Lord called him the father of lies. Employed the same tactic in the Garden of Eden. He tells Eve that if she ate the fruit, she wouldn't die, that her eyes would be open and she would be like God, knowing good and evil. Lies, lies, lies. He promises the world, but he delivers nothing but death, destruction, and despair. Now, Satan comes to us, you see, with these temptations, and he says to us, "This will do you no harm. This won't hurt anybody. This is what you need. No difficulty will come. Your family won't know. You need to stand back and you need to remind yourself that he makes empty promises, that he is the father of lies." So he makes empty promises. Secondly, he appeals to pride. Pride, says Matthew Henry, is the sin that turned angels into devil. It was pride that expelled Satan from heaven. He wanted to be equal with God. Robert Murray McShane used to say that every sin has as its seed the sin of pride. And Scripture itself seems to testify to that. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 18:12, "Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud." And you see that in Satan's tactics here. Prove that you have a father who loves you. Turn that stone into bread. Would you not like to be the acknowledged ruler of the kingdoms of the world? Who doesn't want position? Prove to yourself and others that God loves you. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Put God to the test. And you see that principle at work. Pride, pride, pride. Why does a young person then refuse to take a stand in school as a Christian and identify themselves with Christ? Pride. I want to blend in. Why does a middle-aged man run off with a girl half his age? Pride. He likes to think he still has it. Why is a woman caught with her hand in the till? Pride. Pride. Beware of pride. It can drive you to drastic lengths. It's a favorite tactic of the devil. Pride puts Satan out of heaven, Adam out of the garden, and Nebuchadnezzar out of his mind. So he makes empty promises. He appeals to pride. And then he twists Scripture. I think it's important for us to notice that Satan himself uses scripture. You see that in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. And there he is quoting scripture. Did God not say? Did God not promise? Reminds you of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Did God not say? Did God not promise that he will command his angels concerning you? You will not strike your foot against the ground. But when you go back to Psalm 91, 10 and 11, and compare those references, Satan's doing two things. First of all, he rips those verses out of their context. Because verse 8 says, because you have made the Lord your God your dwelling place, he will guide you in all your ways. It's because that you're following his ways and walking in his ways that he has promised to care for you and to look after you. So he rips these verses out of context, which is a very common practice today. And not only does he rip them out of context, he misquotes them. He says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in your ways. That's what's missing. What ways? The ways of God. The path of God. The promises of Psalm 91 are for those who are walking in the ways of God. So you see then what the devil's doing. He is twisting scripture. Wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by you, and some put there by me. We've got to be very careful in how we study the scriptures, and how we explain the scriptures, and how we exegete the scriptures, that we don't twist them, rip them out of context, and give them a meaning that God never intended them to have. The circumstances of the temptation, the tactics in the temptation, the nature of the temptation, thirdly. Now, some people have expressed a bit of a surprise at these temptations. They don't regard them as that serious. What's so wrong with the first and the third? The second has serious implications. But what's so wrong about the first and the third? What's so wrong with turning a stone into bread to satisfy hunger? What's so wrong with that? What's so wrong about throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple into the hands of God to prove to people that there is a God and you say who you are, that who you claim to be is actually true? The second has serious implications, but what's so bad about the first and the third? What would it have mattered if Jesus had yielded? Well, you've got to understand that there was something deeper and more sinister at work here. These temptations, as we have noticed, came on the heels of his baptism. Now, do you remember the participation of the Trinity in the baptism? So you had, first of all, the validation of the Father. You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He identifies him as the Messiah, because that's a quote from Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, and Isaiah 42, a servant song, looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. And so you have this affirmation of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But Satan comes and says, do you notice this? If you are the Son of God. Do you notice that? The Father says, this is my beloved Son. And Satan comes and says, if you are the Son of God, he's insinuating that he's not who he claimed to be. And then you have, secondly, the commitment of the Son. What was the Son saying in his baptism? So when Jesus stepped down into the Jordan, and that water that had symbolically, previously, washed away the sin of the people who had been baptized by John. Jesus was allowing that same water to flow over him. And in that action, he was committing himself to the cross. He was committing himself to be a sin bearer, that he was the one who would take away the sins of the world. And so that's how he would win the world. That's how he would win the nations, that he would take the sin through sacrifice. How was he going to win the nations of the world? He was going to win the nations of the world by his suffering, by his sacrifice, by his atonement upon the cross. With his blood, he purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. And Satan's coming and saying, you don't need the cross. I'll offer you the kingdoms of this world. I'll offer you the nations without the blood, without the suffering, without the crown, without the passion. I'll give you the nations. You don't need to go to the cross. Jesus, in his baptism, committed himself to the cross, and Satan is saying, you don't need the cross. I'll give you the nations if you bow down and worship him. So you have the validation of the Father. This is my beloved Son, if you are the Son of God. You have the commitment of the Son, that he pledges himself in his baptism to go to the cross to be a sin bearer so that he might win the nations of the world, that he might take away the sin of the world. And Satan says, oh, you don't need that. You don't need the cross. I'll give you the nations. And then thirdly, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes upon Jesus and anoints him for his ministry. You see that over in further down in chapter 4, in verse 18, when Jesus takes out that scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth and unrolls it and begins to read. In verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. To preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to preach liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the year of the Lord's favor. He has anointed me to preach. And Satan comes and says, you don't need preaching. I'll tell you how to do it. He says, just throw yourself off the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. Now, there was a rabbinical tradition that when the Messiah came, he would stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And so Satan is trying to seduce our Lord into a signs and wonder temptation. He says, you don't need to preach. The Spirit has come upon you to preach. Give up preaching. Preaching's useless. Preaching will have no effect. I'll tell you what's going to have effect. Throw yourself off the temple and the angels will come and carry you. So do you see what was happening? At his baptism, the validation of the Father attacked. If you are the Son, turn these stones into bread. The commitment of the Son. He says, oh, you don't need to go to the cross to win the nations. I'll give you the nations. And then the anointing of the Spirit. He has anointed me to preach, to preach. You don't need preaching. We'll do a miracle together, says Satan. And that will win people over. So do you see what was happening? If Jesus had succumbed to any of these temptations, he would be a Savior who wasn't sure of his identity. He would be a Savior who didn't go to the cross. And he would be a Savior who would ride on a crest of popularity, but wouldn't have a ministry to impact and change people. Thank God. Thank God that Jesus resisted and refused to be seduced by the temptations of Satan. Because if that hadn't happened, you and I would have been lost in our sin, without hope and without God in this world. The nature of the temptation. You see how serious it was? And lastly then, the victory in the temptations. Thank God our Lord was victorious in the battle with the evil one. But notice three things quickly about that triumph over Satan. Notice it was a Bible-centered victory. Do you notice that? We say this to the young people, and on each occasion, Jesus quoted Scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. Now, that's a very simple lesson, but it's a very important lesson. We need to know our Bibles. The Scripture needs to inculcate every part of our thinking and every part of our lives so that when Satan comes, we will be armed to defend ourselves against the wile of the devils. Take the sword of the Spirit, says Paul, which is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that not only is an offensive weapon, but it's a defensive weapon too. We need to know our Bibles. And I'm not simply talking about memorizing Scripture, which is good in and of itself, but there's no point in memorizing it if you don't understand it. You need to know what the Bible teaches. So it was a Bible-centered victory. Secondly, it was a God-centered victory. You'll notice in each of the temptations, Jesus keeps before him the great goal of pleasing God. Verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone. We know how that continues, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan, there's something more important than bread. It's the Word of God. It's hearing the Word of God. It's obeying the Word of God. Then in the second, verse 8, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Only God, no one else. And then in the third, verse 12, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus kept before him this goal of pleasing the Lord and pleasing the Father, and that's key. Because you see, in temptation, what happens? We often push God to the fringes of our thinking. So God doesn't enter our minds or our hearts when we're dazzled by that temptation. What we focus is on is on the temptation and the pleasure that that temptation offers. We've got to think of God. Is this grieving to Him? Is this dishonoring to Him? Will this scandalize His name in the community? Well, as Paul says, God's name be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of my actions and because of my behavior. You've got to think God. Bring God into every situation. So Jesus resisted temptations by the Scriptures, by thinking about spiritual priorities, and then finally, notice, this was a temporary victory. Did you notice the very last verse in the account that we read together? We're told in verse 13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for good. Oh no. Until an opportune time, he would be back, and he would come back with ferocity. Two of the greatest mistakes that Christian people make is to think that they will never be tempted by a particular sin. They think, oh, I'll never be tempted by that sin. That sin holds no appeal or attraction to me. That's a mistake to think like that. You think, oh, I'll never be seduced by that sin. Don't you ever think like that? Robert Murray McShane said, the seed of every sin under heaven is in my heart. But the other mistake is to think that you've conquered sin. And that's it, done and dusted. I've fought the temptation. The devil has withdrawn and I'm free. Never think like that. There is no place for sinless perfection this side of eternity. And to the day you die, You will struggle in your battles with Satan. You will wrestle. You'll have to fight tooth and nail. Sometimes young people think, oh, if I'm older, if I get into my 20s, those temptations will leave me. And then they're in their 20s, and they say, if I'm in my 30s, those temptations will go. And then they say, if I'm in my 70s, those temptations will go. Don't ever think like that. The devil left for a more opportune time. In that passage in Ephesians 6, Paul says, on the evil day, he says, stand. And after you have done everything to stand, he says, stand twice. He says, never stop standing. Never stop resisting. Never stop fighting. There was a Northern Ireland comedian, and he used to always end his TV show with the words, stop your fighting. And I'm saying to you in conclusion tonight, don't stop your fighting. Fight tooth and nail to the day that you die when sin is eradicated and you're finally brought into heaven.